First Corinthians. First Corinthians, we started it last week. A letter to a church in a town that was very wealthy. It was the center of cultural learning. Olympic Games were held there. The Isthmian, however you say it, Isthmian Games were there. A lot of commerce went on. It was a critical seaport right at Corinth. Also very idolatrous, big temple to Poseidon, big temple to Aphrodite with 1,000 prostitutes that would serve their temple by selling themselves and bringing the money back. It was a horribly deprived town. If you spoke like a Corinthian, that was good because it meant that you were very wise and you had great oratory skills. If you acted like a Corinthian, it means you were the most immoral thing ever because Corinth was known for sexual immorality. And that's a place Paul started a church. And we got last week through his opening greeting in his start at correction. And of all of the things going on, and we're going to see as we go through the book again, that they were suing one another, they were coming to communion drunk, some guy was in the church sleeping with his dad's wife, and they were proud of their tolerance that they would allow him to stay in there. All this stuff going on in spiritual gifts right off the wall, to the point where Paul said if anybody came in off the street, they'd think you were crazy. He says, when you guys get together and meet, it's for the worse, not for the better. It would almost be better if you didn't even meet anymore. That's how messed up this church was. And yet of all of that stuff, what does he start with? Division. He mentioned last week where he said, some of you guys say that I'm of Paul, and other people say, well, no, I'm not of Paul, I'm of Peter, or I'm of Apollos, or, well, I don't follow any man, I'm of Jesus. And he said, what's wrong with you people? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then picking it up in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptize also in the household of Stephanos. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And you know, I read that, and as a pastor of a church, I think, isn't that sad? You know, because one of the things that I like to do, there's a few things that are fun to do. I like to do weddings. That's a good time as a pastor. I like to do baby dedications. Those are pretty cool. I like to do baptisms. Baptisms are a blast. When it gets a little bit warmer, we're going to do some more. If there's any of you who have never been baptized, you should be. The Lord said, repent and be baptized. It's not necessary for salvation, but it's a requirement of obedience, and you should do it. And it's a great time to commemorate the, you know, dying and being symbolically buried and resurrected with Christ. It's a public profession of what's already gone on inside. And yet these guys were so messed up that Paul said, you know what, I have to say I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys, because you'd use that as a reason to split over. You're messed up about everything. Now, how sad. He said in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And we mentioned last week how he said, the fact that Paul said he didn't send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, it's a pretty good indication that baptism is not necessary for salvation, because if it was, why would Paul say, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, God didn't even send me to baptize, just to preach the gospel. He says, but when he sent me to preach it not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You think about that for a minute. The cross of Christ could be made of no effect if somebody's very eloquent and wise words get in the way. Because you can be one of two things when somebody preaches the gospel. You can either be, when you respond to it, I mean, certainly you can, you know, be offended and run away, but you're either convicted or you're convinced. If you're convicted, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in you and making the light come on and say, Bing, there's something about this. Or you can have somebody who's really, you ever gone to a place where somebody is just a really good argument, a really good arguer, a really good speaker, a really good presenter, and they intellectually convince you of a point, And they get you to the place where you just have to assent because it's just been laid out, you know, and the problem with that is if you've only been convinced, later on, you can get unconvinced again. Or you can be persuaded into believing something intellectually but never with the heart, because salvation is something that goes beyond the head. It starts in the heart. I remember I used to work at a place, and there was a young woman who worked there she was a collection woman, and she was a pit bull. You know, she was one of those people who was tailor-made to be a collector. Like, give me the money or I'll find where you live. One of those kind of girls, you know. And she had a pretty rough life and was living a pretty rough life at the time. And me and a guy I worked with were taking turns witnessing to her. And, you know, she finally got to the place where she's like, oh, I'm going to be there. I'll see you there. I'll see you there on the other side. I'm going to be there. Okay. And so one day she comes into work and she says, see, here. And she hands me this card. I'm like, what? What is this? And it was literally her get out of hell free card. Because when she was like 7 years old, she got roped into going to, like a Baptist vacation Bible school. And somebody had convinced her intellectually. And she went forward and she got a little card that said, on such and such a date, I whatever, you know, got saved. Boom. And got her name signed on it. She kept it. This is like 20 years later, and she's still sporting that card as her, you know, this is what I'm just going to show this to Jesus when he meets me at the gate and say, you got to let me in because I signed a card. And it's like, but your life is nothing like what he said to live. There's been no fruit of repentance. There's nothing, you know, if you were taken to court for being a Christian, you'd be acquitted. What would possibly make you think? Well, because someone had convinced her once and she had a little card to prove it. Convicted changes your heart. And Paul said, I didn't come with wisdom of words. And of course, they were divided over again, Peter, Paul, Apollos. Apollos, we were told in Acts, is a very eloquent speaker. And so maybe it's a little bit of a dig at that. I didn't come with wisdom of words, because that would make the cross of Christ none effect. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. We mentioned last week the tenses on these words is really could be read, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing, or in the process of perishing, it's foolishness, and to us, unto us which are in the process of being saved, it's the power of God. And it's funny how that works, and we're going to get into it a little more as we keep going. He's going to explain it. He says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It is written. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, when he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. When you look at the verse right before that in Isaiah 29, it's the Lord saying this. You might be familiar with this verse. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Then he goes on to say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing. Because Corinthians were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I follow this guy's teaching, I follow that guy, I follow this, I follow that. And the Lord, and Paul quotes a verse from back in the Old Testament, when the Lord said, look, you guys are teaching precepts of men, you're following men, you're patterning yourselves after men. Because of that, I'm just going to destroy all of man's wisdom, and I'm going to use God's wisdom instead. And then he says this, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Get what he's saying here. He says, okay, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the world. He says, where is the wise? The wise was the professor type. Where is the professor? Talk to him. Or the scribe. The scribe was really the lawyer of his day, the interpreter of the law. Or where is the disputer of this world, the philosopher or the orator? Tell me, where are your smart people? Let me ask you this. Hasn't God made foolishness their wisdom? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. He said it was God's plan that by being smart, you couldn't know God. That's what he's saying. The wisdom of this world. He said, you go, give me your professors, give me your lawyers, give me your great speakers, and tell me, are they any closer to knowing God? Because he's in Corinth. Corinth, a Greek city where you had, who'd you have? You have Plato, you have Aristotle, you have all these great philosophers, and yet, are they any closer to knowing God? No, not at all. And isn't it true in your experience, or I know it is in mine, it seems like the smarter somebody is, the harder it is for them to grasp anything about God. Because when you are smart, I guess you start relying upon your own wisdom. And the truth is, you just can't think your way into knowing God. And it's really frustrating for them. You know, Jesus had said in Luke chapter 18, "Truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in." You think about that. The gospel is the simplest thing in the world. You can go up to the 3- and 4-year-old class up there and teach them, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." They'll take that, not a problem in the world. "Does Jesus love you?" Uh-huh. In fact, you ask him any question up there, and guaranteed you'll get one of three answers. Jesus, God, Jesus, the Bible, God. I mean, that's what they know, but they know enough. And a little kid, 4 or 5 years old, can respond to the message that Jesus loved you, he came and he lived a perfect life, and he died for you so that you could be with him forever. Do you want to do that? Uh-huh. And a little kid will respond to that. Then you go to the college campus, and you try to give the same message, and they look at you like you're a moron. And the truth is, you get saved despite your mind, not because of it. And he says, you know, where are all your wise people? Well, I'll tell you what, the wisdom of God, God's smartness was that it wasn't going to be wisdom that you would know him. Instead, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What the Lord decided was he was going to have people like you and I get out and just speak his word, and his Holy Spirit would do its thing, and people would believe. Not the preaching of foolishness. There is a lot of that going on. I torture myself sometimes watching Christian television or such that it is. And sometimes these guys, it's almost like they feel like they have to bring some new doctrine onto the scene. You know, you got to bring out some deep hidden meaning that's in the text. There was one that I saw the other day where Larry Huck, the generational curse guy, and Paula White, the Oprah wannabe girl, were talking about his series on the 7 places that Jesus bled. And the one place, because he bled from his brow, then the curse of poverty has been broken. And because he died of a broken heart, that your generational curse of a broken, messed up life can be fixed. And I'm thinking, where did you get any of that? I mean, that's just crazy. Or there was one guy who was trying to extract money out of people, and he was using the Passover. And he was doing the most unbelievably messed up teaching about how if you, just in the same way, if you bring your Passover offering into my ministry, in you know, $7,000, you sow that $7,000 seed, and God is going to dispatch the Passover angel into your business and into your life, and he's just going to blow it apart and just going to bless you. I'm thinking, did you even read what the Old Testament said? The Passover angel is the last one you want entering your house. In fact, the whole thing with the Passover is you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so he doesn't come in. You don't want to bring him in. You're trying to avoid him. It's like, what are you reading? Are you insane? It's not that complicated. You don't have to get into all of this deep, hidden, mystical ways to rip people off. But he does use the foolishness of preaching, which means you have to open your mouth. A lot of people want to just say, well, I don't really feel comfortable talking to people. I don't like to share my faith. I'm just going to try to live like a Christian. And if I just live a good life, people will see that and they'll you know, respond. You still got to open your mouth. Even if they look at your life, and trust me, you need to live a good, you know, you need to live a godly life, because if you live a carnal life and then you start talking about Jesus, everybody's going to look at you like, yeah, right. But if you live a godly life, they're still going to ask you, why are you like that? And then it's your point to open your mouth and say, well, and if the best you got is, Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. He's strong. I mean, there you go. You got your whole theology right there, and people can respond to that. If the Holy Spirit is empowering it, it's just the foolishness of preaching. And then he goes into this whole talking about the foolishness. He says, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews require a sign. You know, the Jews' history was made up of powerful leaders that were called by God. Guys like Moses, who parted the Red, you know, who parted the Red Sea, who called these plagues down, who pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, you know, rod turned into a snake, water to blood, all of that stuff. Moses, I mean, he was a powerful, miraculous guy. And then Elijah, you know, he prays and fire comes down from heaven. He prays, it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. He parts the Jordan. He burns people up. I mean, he's a powerful guy. And so the Jews were looking for a powerful guy to come. If the prophets that are speaking of the Messiah were these guys that were just like power, then the Messiah must be, you know, he must be awesome, right? And then Jesus shows up and he's like a carpenter who didn't even go to seminary, and they're going to him saying, give us a sign, give us a sign. Of course, he's doing miracles. He's healing people, and he's teaching them. And what did Jesus say to them? No, no. Wicked and adulterous generation doesn't get a sign. There'll be no sign given except for the prophet of Jonah, how he was dead, buried, you know, he was in the belly of a whale for 3 days. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days, nights in the ground. That's it. No sign for you. Jews want a sign because they're expecting a power guy, and when Jesus shows up, suffering servant, they didn't get it. It was a stumbling block to them that I would have to believe in a carpenter. Not only that, but he finally sends somebody to what? Die? All of God's great leaders didn't die. They won. They were victorious. They led his people. What do you mean he died? That's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. For the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. They were all about, you know, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They were all about philosophy and wisdom and knowledge. And then you take on one hand Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and on the other hand, you take God's mouthpiece, Peter. And you think, wait a minute, you're sending me Peter? Peter goes to the Gentiles first? Peter, who's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah show up, and it says he doesn't know what to say, so he keeps talking anyways, and he says, Lord, it's good that we're here, huh? You know, let's build little tents for you and Moses and Elijah. We'll just camp out. Or when, you know, Jesus is washing feet, and Peter, wise man that he is, says, you're never going to wash my feet, Lord. And then the Lord says, well, Pete, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Well, then wash all of me. No, I don't have to wash all, Peter. Or Peter denying before the little servant girl. I mean, Pete was not. He, you do the scales and you got the wise guys and you get Pete, he's a fisherman. Let's be honest, how many smart fishermen do you really know? I mean, professional fishermen, this is for a career, not weekend warrior fishermen, but I'm talking guys who say, no, I'm going to do this for a living. This is how I'm going to support my family. There's not many, to be honest with you. But that's who God uses. It tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John, after speaking to the religious leaders, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Because what Jesus does is he takes unlearned and ignorant people, and he fills them with the Spirit, and he makes them confound the wise people of the world. The Greeks couldn't deal with that. He says, because the foolishness of God, in verse 25, is wiser than men, and that foolishness, the preaching of God, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, the cross is his weakness, is stronger than men. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has he chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. See, God does it just different than we would do, you know. Have you ever heard of the thing called the halo effect? We have a tendency. We treat good-looking people better than we treat people who look like we do. There's something about attractive people do better. And they've done studies. It's real interesting on job interviews. And they will send in two people with the exact same resume. One of them very attractive, the other one not very attractive. In fact, sometimes they will actually skew it a little bit, and they'll give the better experience and the better qualifications to the person who's kind of ugly, but then they'll take the beautiful one and they'll give them a little bit worse, and they'll sometimes even give them the same answers, and then they'll go talk to the interviewers afterwards, and they'll always say, oh yeah, that one, boys, they were smart, and they seem to have all the right answers. And it's something about, you look at the beautiful people and you think, yeah, they're obviously smart if they're beautiful. You know what was really disappointing for me when I got older? Was when I started to take note of what the people that I had seen on TV and the movies actually said in real life when someone wasn't writing their lines for them. You know, you'd watch someone like a Harrison Ford or you'd hear Oprah or you'd hear all these people you see and you think, wow, boys, they're really smart. And then they start talking politics and you think, oh, you're a moron. I didn't even believe. I mean, but the truth is, we just assume because they're good looking and they play somebody, they're in good shape, that they're obviously going to be smart and intellectual and, you know, very spiritual and everything, when the truth is, that's not the case. But we tend to think, well, if I was God and I was going to reach the world, I'd pick a good team, you know. I'd think, well, Oprah, she would be the one. I'd put her on my team. But if you listen to the wacko that she's pushing right now, that Eckhart Tolle. I was in Target the other day, okay, with my wife, and she was shopping, which means I had a chance to go to the book section for a while. And his book was there, one of his books, and I cracked that thing open. He gets possessed in, like, the second page. I mean, he's given his testimony, and he flat out is like, I'm there, and I think that I just hate myself, and I was suicidal. And then all of a sudden I came to an epiphany where I realized, if I hate myself, there must be two of me, two parts to me. And then I heard a voice say, don't resist anything. And boom, the next morning I woke up and I had all this great information. He gets possessed, okay? The guy is wacko. But God doesn't pick an Oprah. He doesn't pick a Phil Donahue. He doesn't pick Michael Jordan. He doesn't pick Madonna or Britney Spears. He doesn't pick, load his team like that. He does just the opposite. You know, when I was a kid, I was somewhat athletic. I mean, I was a little pudgy, but not bad. You know, I still was not bad. I was a little athletic. And when we got to playing on the playground, elementary school, kickball, I got picked first. I mean, I had the weight, so I could send that ball going. I had that going on. I, you know, a little athletic. I dodgeball, I'd be on your team. We didn't pick teams for running, which was good because I wasn't that fast. When it came to baseball, they didn't pick me too quick because I'll tell you the truth, now I'm by it now. It's been about 30 years. I was scared of the ball. I was scared of getting hit with a ball. I mean, basketball, dodgeball, those are soft. A baseball hurts. You ever get pegged with one. So I would flinch, you know. You just brush him back, man. Throw to the inside of the plate, and he bails out. Like. So it got to be around fourth grade, fifth grade, about the time you go for Little League tryouts. And I go for Little League tryouts, and, you know, all my friends are doing Little League. And my coach, who was your grandfather, told me after the tryouts, I had made the farm team. And I thought, that's great, I made the farm team. What's the farm team? Well, the farm team is a nice way of saying is you didn't make the team. What it means is we'll let you maybe come to practice once in a while and shag the balls that we hit into the outfield, but you ain't never going to wear a uniform. You're not going to swing the bat. We don't even want you going with us to a game because they might think you're part of us. That was the farm team. I was not on the team. The truth is, though, God picks guys from the farm team. That's who he uses to win. See, you and I, if we're Christians, we are part of the farm team. Understand that. It's really not a compliment if you've been saved based on this set of verses. Look what he says. Not many wise. There are a few wise. But by and large, it's not the smartest guys who get into the kingdom or smartest ladies. Not many mighty. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, those who are not. That's you. You can pick one of those. None of them really are all that great, but you're one of those if you're saved. I always like going through the history. There's a book I have called Harvest. It's the history of Calvary Chapel. And you look through, Chuck Smith started it in, you know, small church, and it grew as he started teaching the word. And then one day, his wife really had a heart for the hippies. He really couldn't stand them, but it was in the 60s, and his wife did. And so they sent their son out to find him a hippie and brought him home, and he gets saved. And then all these hippies start showing up to church. And I mean, you know, he's having days where he's baptizing 500, 600 people out in the ocean. I mean, they're just getting saved like crazy, and they're coming out. Hippies are not, in the 60s, were not necessarily the cream of the crop. In fact, most of them had pretty well toasted a lot of their brain cells. You know, LSD was all the rage, all of the psychedelic drugs. And you look at the guys who started. You have Joe Foch started a church in Philadelphia now. He was one of those ones. He was into transcendental meditation, you know, finding his inner whatever, dropping acid, living up in the mountains, eating rice and beans. I mean, he was just wacko out of his mind, get saved. Now he's a pastor of a church of 7,000, 8,000 people in Philadelphia. Raul Reese, he was a mercenary kind of guy over in Vietnam, very good at killing. In fact, when he got saved, he was waiting at his house with a gun to shoot his wife when she got home. and he happened to turn on the TV and Chuck Smith was on and he gets saved watching TV. Now he's a church pastor of a church out in California, big church. Bob Coy, he's pastor of Calvary Chapel Fort Lauderdale, which has about 30,000 people that go to his church. He used to run the nude review at a casino out in Las Vegas. That was his claim to fame, and he gets saved, and now he's leading a big church. Mike McIntosh, I was reading his thing last night. He was really fried on LSD to the point where some guys had messed with him and pretended they were going to shoot him, shot a gun off next to his head when he was tripping on acid with a bag over his head. And for 2 years, he thought half of his head was gone. I mean, he was locked away for about a year, and then he was in counseling. And when he first got saved, and Chuck Smith's like, he got saved, but I'm telling you, we didn't think he was ever coming back. I mean, he was just gone out there. And then slowly the Lord started to restore his mind, and now he's, you know, pastor of a church, 10, 12,000 people in San Diego. Because God takes the scum of the people that you would never possibly imagine to be used, and he builds them into vessels of honor, because nobody looks at any of those guys' lives now and you think, well, you must be really smart. Yeah, well, tell me about your past. And then they start sharing about where they came from and you realize they were losers. I mean, God picked all of the losers. It's the farm team. Why does he do that? He tells us in verse 29, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody's going to stand up and say, yeah, look what I did for Jesus. It's going to be, no, look what Jesus did for me. That's the point. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you are in Christ Jesus, of God, you are in him. It's God's work to put you in Christ positionally, means you're saved, you're in Christ. And then who God made unto us, God, Jesus became wisdom and righteousness, which, you know, is being saved from the penalty of sin. He's sanctification as he's saving us from the power of sin, and ultimately redemption as we're saved from the presence of sin. That according as it is written, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to brag about something, brag about what God has done in you, not what you have done. Now he continues with this in chapter 2. He says, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And remember, when he came to Corinth, we covered this last week in the introduction, he came to Corinth after Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. After he went to the place where the philosophers used to meet to hear new and creative ideas, Paul went up and said, okay, I'll take my shot at him. And he went up and tried to reason with them. He quoted their philosophers, and he did this great sermon. And as soon as he started talking about anything like resurrection, repentance, they just laughed at him. They either mocked him or they just put him off and said, we'll talk to you later. And it's almost like Paul said, well, that was completely unfruitful. No sense going back there again. I've tried the 3 points in the poem. I've tried the culturally relevant sermon based upon the popular TV series of the day. It's just not really cutting it. So I think I'm just going to talk about Jesus. And now he's reminding Corinth, look, when I showed up with you guys, it wasn't like I was a great speaker. And it wasn't like I gave you these great mysteries. I just talked about Jesus and nothing else. That was it. That was all I needed to talk about was Jesus. I remember a few years ago, I got the opportunity to speak out to Lee at the baccalaureate. And I asked Ken, Pastor Ken, my pastor, you know, how do you think I should address this? You know, what do you think I should do? I was kind of nervous about it. And his great word of wisdom to me was, let the lion out, brother. And that was it. Just talk about Jesus. Because if you talk about Jesus, Jesus is central. Talk about him. Introduce people to Jesus and he'll do the rest of the work. And that's really what it comes down to for you and I. We don't have to know all kinds of doctrine. Doctrine is great, and we should know doctrine. We teach doctrine. But the truth is, all you have to do is introduce someone to Jesus Christ. And look how he was. You talk about being afraid to share. This is how Paul said he was when he showed up in Corinth. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he started a church. So what should we expect out of you and I, right? If we're weak and we're afraid. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It isn't in the power of the words that you speak or your great arguments. The power is in the Holy Spirit taking God's word and making it come alive in someone. You ever been in I've been to a lot of different teachings, a lot of different church services. I've been at services where there's a guy who's a great speaker. I mean, a great speaker. And it's polished. I mean, you know it's polished where it seems like at the end of the 30 or 40 minutes, whatever it is that they go, every little miscellaneous point, not like mine, where you think, what is he even talking about? What was the point of that? He gave me like 10 minutes about him playing in baseball when he was a kid, that badly. But for somebody who's really good, they can tie all that together and it all makes sense at the end. And then it's like, oh, it's so powerful, it's so great. But it doesn't really go anywhere. And then I've been in places where somebody who isn't that great of a speaker can say one sentence, and the Holy Spirit can just take one scripture out of there and go, and it's just like somebody shot you, you know, or a big finger's going, you, out of the page. And I've seen people get saved off of some of the least impressive sermons I've ever heard in my life. I've had people come forward before when I was talking about Peter catching a fish to get a coin out of its mouth to pay his taxes. Someone was really touched by that. I like three people that day. I'm like, what is going on? I have no idea. It's the demonstration of the Spirit and power. The Holy Spirit taking his word and making it come alive. Because truthfully, you and I don't save anyone. If it was a matter of me arguing people in, and I can do okay, you know, I can be persuasive if I have to be. But eventually, because if you base your faith in what I say, if I argue you into believing in Jesus, you're eventually going to run into somebody who's smarter than I am and who's going to defeat whatever argument I might have given you. And then what do you got left? Nothing. In fact, there are a lot of kids that grow up and they go away to college. And they might have grown up in a Christian home. And someone will ask them what they believe. And they'll say, well, my pastor always says, well, Steve always said this. Well, I always heard that it was this. Well, I always thought that was this. And then there's going to be some militant atheist that they have for a professor who's going to slice them and turn them into little piles of quivering flesh because they're standing upon what the pastor always said, or well, I always heard, or I always thought. And if all that we have ever given you is some really powerful arguments, and look, let me be honest with you. It's a lot easier for me to convince you of something when I'm up here talking and you're not responding. Because if there's a hole in my argument, I can skip it. You know, that's why I like going through the whole scripture, because it doesn't allow me to ignore the parts that I don't like or maybe don't fit with what I think I believe. I have to go through the whole thing. And there are going to be people who are going to try to attack what you believe. And if you're standing in the wisdom of men and the power of my arguments, there's always someone who's going to be a better arguer. But not better than God. And if it's the Spirit of God has taken his word and made alive in your heart and it's become real and it's become yours, nobody's going to rock that. And there's nothing more frustrating than for you to stand before some brilliant professor and say, well, Jesus loves me. I know that. Bible tells me so. Oh, well, that's so stupid. Well, okay, but, you know, I used to be a LSD-dropping thief and now I'm in my right mind again because Jesus loves me and this I know. But it will have an effect. And that's more powerful than anything. They just hate it when you won't argue. Yeah, you're right. You can out-argue me, but yeah, the Holy Spirit is real. I spoke with God this morning. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That word mature is a good translation. We speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. He doesn't say that we're speaking foolishness here, but he says we are teaching wisdom, but it's wisdom that makes sense to those people who are mature, who are spiritually mature, and he's going to explain why. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery in verse 7, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, it's not mystery as in, you know, unsolved mysteries mystery. It's more like an uninitiated secret. It's like any of you who have ever been part of a fraternity or sorority in college, any of you who were, you know, foolish enough to join the Masons earlier on before you knew that it was a cult, and if you don't, it is, stay out. But there's all kinds of stuff you don't know at the beginning. You find out later on. But you do find it out later on. Paul's saying we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and that it's hidden. which God ordained before the world into our glory. Look, God's plan went from the very beginning. We're told in Revelation that there was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's not like God's plan was, okay, I'm going to create Adam and Eve, put them in a perfect place, and it'll just be all great. Oh, they ate that tree. Oh, what am I going to do? I've got to come up with something. Jesus, what do you think? You want to? Oh, okay. It wasn't that way. Before it ever happened, God knew what the plan was going to be. And then down through the ages, the prophets had spoken of this one who would come to save people from their sin. Peter talks about the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching water what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. And the prophets, they're given little bits and pieces. Isaiah, we'll talk about Jesus as the suffering servant, or another place he'll talk about him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they'll give little bits and pieces, but none of them really understood all the way down through the ages. And as more and more of the picture was filled in, it became clearer and clearer. Eventually, you get to John. You remember John the Baptist came on the scene. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though you don't read about him until the New Testament books. And Jesus said John was the greatest of the prophets, that of all the men born among women, there was none greater than John. Why was John the greatest prophet? What did he do for miracles? Nada. He did no miracles. It wasn't the fact, Elijah called down fire, Moses parted the Red Sea. What did John the Baptist do? No miracles. He baptized people. What John the Baptist had over all of the other prophets that came before him was they could say, well, the Messiah will be sort of like this, or will be sort of like that. John the Baptist got to say, right there, that's him. There, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's him right there. He had the clarity of message. That's what made him the greatest prophet, is that he had the most information. But then Jesus goes on to say, but even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because you and I had something that John didn't have. John didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of him, bringing things to remembrance and making us understand. John, later on, when he was in prison and it wasn't working out the way he thought, sent his people to Jesus to say, are you the one, or should we look for another? I don't know about you. I have never, since I've been saved, said, Jesus, are you the one, or maybe there's something else? I haven't. There is no other. And once the Holy Spirit is living in you, which John never had, we have more clarity than John ever had, which means we're greater than him. But the problem is that stuff that's spiritually discerned. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus came to him and said, we've seen you do these things, and we know that nobody can do this stuff unless they be sent from God. And what did Jesus say to John, to Nicodemus? He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you haven't experienced a new birth, you don't understand spiritual things. You can't understand the things of the kingdom. You might think you do because you see miracles, but I'm telling you what, if you haven't been born again, you're not going to get any of it. It's going to make no sense. And what Paul is saying, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, but it's not a mystery to us, because he says down in verse 10, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. You know, we quote verse 9 a lot, talking about heaven. Oh, eye has not seen, ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them which love him. See, heaven's going to be so great, and we don't even know what it's going to be like. Well, that's really not what it means if you take it in context. Because the next verse is, but God's revealed them to us. What he's saying is, spiritual things, the things of Christ, your eye doesn't pick that up. I never seen Jesus. Have you ever seen Jesus? I haven't. You know, maybe some people have seen visions, but by and large, no. Ear, have I heard an audible voice telling me, follow me, I am the Son of God? No. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. Heart, no. It's a spiritual thing. See, what happens is the Holy Spirit is with you. Before you're saved, he's there wooing you. The Holy Spirit is the thing. When you hear somebody talking about the gospel, about how Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died a criminal's death for you so that you could be saved and your sins could be forgiven, the Holy Spirit is a little voice, a little nagging part of you that says, that's true. That's true. You got to believe that. That's true. That's true. When you respond to that, and that's what he gives you, he's not going to give you the whole outline of the scriptures. He's not going to give you the whole plan of salvation, what your future is going to be, how all of the things are going to work out, and how different scriptures are going to minister to your life. He doesn't give you anything until you respond to that one little bit about, do you believe that I am who I say I am? Do you want me to be your Savior and your Lord? When you respond to that, the Holy Spirit, we're told at salvation, he comes inside and he dwells up, takes up residence. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Once he's inside of you, then he starts to guide us in all truth. We're going to see in just a second. And those are the things that are revealed to us after we respond to the initial witness of the Holy Spirit. It's like you don't get the decoder ring until after you join the club. That's kind of how it works. You're not going to understand the whole thing. You don't have to understand the whole thing. You can respond to Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then the Lord will do the work on you to start to reveal the rest of the world. It's foolishness. They don't understand. See what he says? For what man knoweth, in verse 11, the things of a man, save the spirit of a man that's in him? You know, I don't know you. You don't know me. You know what I give you, okay? You know a little bit about my playground activities in baseball right now. You know that much I've given you. But I haven't given you everything else. There's parts of me that I mean, you reveal more and more to different people. My wife knows more about me than anyone else does. But there are parts my wife doesn't know. There are still parts inside, you know, that you keep back. Because only you, and even you, truthfully, really, God knows you better than you know, because you can lie to yourself. But he says, you know, who knows really a man except for the spirit of that man? If really a person doesn't know another person completely. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Well, in the same way, you don't really understand God. It's God's spirit who understands him. And he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. See, it's the spirit that's going to guide us in all truth. That's what Jesus said in John 16. Howbeit, when he, the spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. He'll glorify me, he shall receive of mine, show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. When he comes into you, he starts to show you. He teaches you through his word. If you wonder why the Bible doesn't seem to make sense to me, well, if you're not saved, it probably isn't going to. You're not going to understand it. It's little by little, line upon line, precept by precept. He builds you, he grows you, he teaches you. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes it come alive. It's funny because the world doesn't think about it that way. It's just a book. You can learn a book, right? I've taken the Bible as literature. I went to seminary, right? Look what it says in verse 13. Which things we also we speak, and not just Paul, all the apostles, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. The Holy Spirit does a better job of teaching than any seminary ever could. I was down visiting Aaron about a week ago, and he was talking to me about different stuff. I'll share you a little story. He's planning a Calvary Chapel down in Machias. And he's a young guy, 29, been saved about 9-10 years maybe, I think was when he got saved down at Calvary in Orrington. He was a high school dropout. I think he's got his GED, got his GED, got a GED. Just going to church there, serving, you know, and eventually, as their church is like our church. It's a Bible study 3-4 times a week, and he'd be there every time he could. And you know, the Lord teaching him things. He reads, the Holy Spirit teaching him stuff. He goes off, he's planting this church down there, and he gets the opportunity to go to this Baptist youth outreach, and they ask him to be one of the speakers. A bunch of different churches are getting together, Baptist churches, and for some reason they allow him to come be one of the speakers. And another Baptist pastor, an older guy from out of town, is coming in, and he decides to stay overnight at Aaron's house, and then they're going to go to this the next day. And he said, so the guy stayed here at my house, which was kind of, it was cool, it was a little weird. He's a good brother, older brother, you know, but we're having conversations about things. And, you know, I'm a young guy planting a church. And he's a simple guy. He's a roofer. He and his brother, they do roofing. And a guy didn't know him from anyone other than he was. Well, you know, asking him about what he's done, everything. He said, well, you know, you need to go to seminary. I tell you what, I went, and Aaron's like, well, I, you know, if the Lord would ever provide a way for, I'd love to go, it would be great. But I can't. I said, oh, no, right over in Canada, there's a great one. I went there. It's a great place. You should go. And they'll teach. And he's like, and Aaron's kind of like, well, you know, I kind of been going to Calvary Chapel for the last 10 years. It really is kind of like that. It's just continuous Bible studies all the time. And no, you need to go to seminary. Okay. All right. You know, Aaron's like, oh, that's cool. Well, they go to that thing, and Aaron gets a chance to teach. Now, any of you guys who've ever heard him teach before, the dude is sharp, okay? And he understands, he didn't know a whole lot, but he understands the Bible. And he's not saying this to me bragging. He's just saying it was kind of a funny story. You know, when it was all said and done, because they had another guy that was their big, you know, lead off guy that was just going to win all these kids to Christ. And he came up and he comes to Aaron before the whole thing starts, and he's like, you know, I'm getting ready. And he's been speaking at conferences and all this other stuff. And he said, could you help me out for a minute? And Aaron's like, sure, what do you need? And he said, well, I'm getting ready to go out and do my thing. And I was wondering if you could maybe give me a couple verses I could use to go along with what I'm going to say. And I'm like, I said, did you give him study to show yourself approved? Did you give him that one? No. I helped the kid. I gave him a couple to go along with it, you know, and he did his thing or whatever. So I taught mine the next day. He said afterwards, that guy came up to me. He's like, I'm so sorry. He's like, no, you don't need to go to seminary. Not because Aaron was bragging, but it was just obvious that the Lord had opened up the scriptures to him, and he can teach Bible study. He knows his stuff. And, you know, you look at guys like Ken down there. He's never been to seminary. He's a high school dropout himself, but the guy brings stuff out of the Word that's incredible because the Holy Spirit, as he opens himself, he allows himself to be used, he spends time in it, God can teach you amazing stuff. He can take ignorant and unlearned men and women and turn them into wise biblical people. The Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, he receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, it's speaking of how you come naturally. You naturally are born spiritually dead. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man is an inferior Trinity, body, soul, spirit. You are a soul that lives in a body and has a spirit. Except for, because of Adam's sin, which we all inherit, we're born spiritually dead. The spirit is a part of us that's supposed to connect with God, and that part is cut off. Remember when Adam was warned about the tree and he was told, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die? God wasn't lying. But after they ate of that tree, they lived physically 900 years. So God obviously wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. But something happened the day they ate of that, and they realized they were naked, and they had to be covered. And what happened was they began to die physically, but spiritually they died on the spot. And ever since then, their descendants have become spiritually dead. So naturally, you are a soul, consciousness, and intellect that lives in a body, has appetites, has desires. That's the natural man, and that's all he knows. In fact, when it comes to counseling issues, and don't get me wrong, there is a place for medication. I firmly believe that. But you need to be careful as a believer going to a secular psychiatrist, because he's going to treat you like a dualist. He's going to treat you like a consciousness in a body. And so if you are having problems emotionally, it's obviously a problem physically with your chemical imbalance. So we'll give you a chemical to try to correct that. But what the Bible says is man is a Trinity in that he's got a spirit. And your spiritual problems can cause physical and emotional symptoms. And what happens is sometimes, you know, you look at David when he was in sin. And David had said, you know, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I made my bed to swim in my tears. My bones, they were groaning, because he was hiding his sin. And he was miserable and he was depressed and he was horribly upset. If he had gone to a psychiatrist would have said, you know what, you need a pill. Let me give you some Zoloft. Let me give you some, whatever thing to just dull the pain. But the pain was the thing God was using to get his attention and try to bring him to repentance. And if you go and you take a chemical that is going to just treat a spiritual issue, you're taking God out of the equation. Now, don't get me wrong. I have a mother-in-law who has some significant chemical issues and has for a long time. I'm not saying there's never a place for that. But what I'm saying is, as a believer, you should check to make sure that it's not a spiritual problem before you treat it like a physical one. And the natural man, he's only got his appetites, his desires, his intellect, and his body, and that's it. And for him, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, and he's spiritually dead. He can't understand spiritual things. He can't understand that he's cut off from his Creator, because he's never been connected. He can't even see it, is what he's saying. But conversely, in verse 15, he that is spiritual, he judges all things. He has the ability to discern spiritual things. Someone who's been born again has the ability to start seeing the spiritual side behind the physical reality we live in. Yet he himself is judged of no man. What he's saying is, look, the unsaved people, they don't get you. Do you have any relatives like that? And you tell them about, I go to Jesus, you know, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I go to church. You go to church, what, Sunday morning? No, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible study when we have that, men's breakfast. What do you do? Sit in a pew? No. We sing, and we sing for about a half an hour, sing songs to the Lord, lift our hands up. why? You know, you go 3 times a week, and you think that's a bit much? I mean, really? Isn't that kind of crazy? You go that much? Well, why do you want, I want to be there. Why? That makes no sense at all. I don't understand that. See, if you decide I want to be a doctor and you go away to school, you'll go for what? 12 years of postgraduate school. You'll take a job as a resident and you'll work what? 20 hours a day, 6-7 days a week. They'll about kill you. And people will look at you and say, that dude's a go-getter. She knows what she wants. She's smart. She's brilliant. She's very motivated, very industrious. If you decide, I really want to know the God who created me to the point that I'm going to go to church for 3 whole hours a week, you're an idiot. You're insane. What's wrong with you? I can't believe that you're so foolish. It doesn't make any sense that you would pursue God with the same zeal that you would perhaps pursue a career. Makes no sense. You're a judge of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have God's Spirit living in us, guiding us through his word. It's an interesting thing when you get saved. I don't know how it was for you when you got saved, if you have, in fact, responded and been saved, when the light started coming on. But as you spend time in God's word and his Spirit starts to make things alive to you, you look at things completely different. Not just the Bible. And the Bible does come alive to you through the Spirit, but there are other things that make sense that never made sense anymore. You can turn on the news and see what's going on in the Middle East. And as a natural person, you could think, that doesn't make any sense at all. They've got like 0.1% of the land over there. They don't even have any oil. There's nothing strategic about that ground at all. There's no reason why every surrounding nation should hate those people and want to drive them into the sea. But if you understand spiritual things and you realize that God has put his name upon those people and he's made some promises to their father Abraham that he said will never end as long as the sun continues to rise, then you can understand why the rest of the world hates them and have tried repeatedly down through history to stamp them out. The news makes sense. The world makes sense. People start to make sense. You can look at people who are lost and doing crazy things that are damaging to themselves. And from the natural, you think, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you do that? Why is the Betty Ford Clinic full of rich, famous people who are so miserable that they're jacked up on drugs or drunk out of their mind? They have everything. They have everything I want, and they're miserable. Why would that be? But if you're born again and you have God's Spirit, you realize, no, they're just realizing that none of the stuff of this world fills that spiritual hole, and they're spiritually dead, and they're longing for a relationship with God, and they don't see it. We have the mind of Christ. Let me encourage you with this. If you don't know him, if you have not been born again, most of the stuff isn't going to make sense to you. It just isn't. You're going to sometimes read his word and it's going to be like, huh? And I'm not saying that it's not like all of a sudden everything in there makes sense automatically as soon as you get born again. It doesn't work that way. However, as you get saved and you spend time reading through his word, studying it, comparing spiritual with spiritual, balancing scripture against scripture, being taught, learning, having the Lord minister things to your heart, you grow and it starts to come clear. If you're not, it won't. But one thing is very clear. Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death on a cross, executed when he didn't deserve it, so that he could take your sin and my sin on that cross. And because he did that, you can be forgiven, made clean, born again, have his Spirit come into you, become spiritually alive, and have a relationship for eternity with your Creator. If you respond to that, he'll make sure the rest of it gets measured into your life as you can understand it. And if you've never done that, I would be glad to pray with you. It's not a very difficult thing to do, but again, just saying the words isn't enough. It's given your life. And those of us who have done that will testify that you never lived until you've had a relationship with your Creator. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you have freely offered to give us your Spirit. Lord, you freely offered to guide us in all truth. You freely offered to take losers like us, the farm team, and bring them, Lord, into your kingdom and to use them, Lord, to confound the wise. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that has never surrendered their life and their will to you, Lord, that you would give them the strength to do that. And for those of us who have, Lord, we pray that you would pour your Spirit out in us, that we would have, Lord, as much of him as we can stand. Actually, Lord, that he would have as much of us as he could stand, and that he would use us, Lord, make us vessels that can be used to reach the town around us. Lord, we know we're foolish, we know we're weak, we're base, we are the things that are not. So it seems like we're qualified, Lord. We ask that you would use us however you can to be effective, to tell people about the power of your cross. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters as they go. I ask in Christ's name.